Things don't interrupt. So, I was considering, you know, I always appreciated and thought it was neat how Christ would take a seat to begin to teach. Our midweek study, I usually teach from a seat, and it creates interesting atmosphere, and I don't know, it creates kind of a more informal discussion. And for a person that stayed up too late and the caffeine isn't helping, it kind of provides a crutch. But I decided not to do that. So, great to be with you guys. Love this topic. Love that we've been talking about joy in trial and ultimately the blessing that trial is as part of the Christian life. It's truly a blessing. It builds character, gives us the ability to form the character of Christ, to demonstrate Christ to this generation, to really stand out and show people the truth. I wanted to talk about a topic that maybe veers from that a little bit, but all these things are definitely interconnected. And this morning, you know, I won't have you answer, but are you a man of faith? Are you a man of faith? That's a phrase or a title or whatever you want to call it that we hear, I think, quite often. And it's very easy for us to say, well, yeah, I'm a man of faith. I wanted to speak this specifically to the guys because I think we are oftentimes perfectly comfortable recognizing, I guess, faithfulness in ourselves or feeling that we are men of faith. But I truly believe that at times, especially men, have a problem with the concept. I think at times we really miss what God-defined faith is. And we really, again, we allow Satan to deceive us into thinking that we may be men of faith, but we're missing the boat just a little bit. We see in Scripture, obviously, the father of the faithful was Abraham. You know, we see typically the patriarch or the man of the household leading in faith. We know our responsibility as men within the household. We know our responsibility as men within the church. And, you know, that is a blessing and an honor that we have, to be able to lead in faith, to be able to be that example in faith. And I think because of the structure of the family and the structure of the church, our family and our local bodies and ultimately the church as a whole within the world is going to be either limited or motivated through the faith we have. If we have an issue with faith, if we are lacking in faith, that will create a barrier. It's amazed me how many times I see families or parts of a congregation. I mean, I know we face this where you actually have the wife that is very convicted and I think from Scripture is demonstrating great faith. But that family, that relationship, everything is limited because the man is not. The man feels that he is faithful or feels that you know, that he's doing just fine, but it limits the potential of the family. It limits the potential of what that family can offer to the kingdom. So as men, as leaders, which we have the blessing of being, that we have the honor of being, we need to be men of great faith. And in order to do that, we need to understand and truly see what faith is. Faith is one of those things that, you know, I think we often perceive it as an elementary principle of the oracles of God. You know, it's, well, faith is the basic, right? You know, that's not one of the deep concepts or principles that God gives. It's something that I figured out from the beginning. But faith, again, I never mean to give him credit or kudos, but I often speak so that we understand just how wretched of an enemy we have out there, and that he is trying every moment of existence to drive us away from truth or to manipulate truth and adjust truth so that we get the wrong idea about truth. And I think that we've allowed him to do that oftentimes with faith, and the religious world is very helpful in that. I've mentioned people here that I, about a year ago, I was able to join the board, the executive board of a local pregnancy center. And they are not shy about saying that they are first and foremost a religious organization. I mean, they're trying to help these gals that are considering abortion or, you know, running into other things. And The center has been doing some tremendous activities. I mean, adding sectors of new services. We moved to a new location. You know, they'd been in the same location for 10 years. A lot of things happening. And I think within that energy, there was a desire to take another step and to start another service. And immediately amongst the board, there began discussions of taking a leap of faith or stepping out on faith. You know, I mean, those discussions began. And I won't go into all the details on that. It's not fully relative to what I want to say this morning, but it pointed out to me and again demonstrated that faith has become such a relative term to the opinion or the ideas of the individual. Instead of letting God define faith. You know, all those discussions within those board meetings about faith, not once did anyone choose to crack a Bible and look at, you know, how would God have us act in this particular circumstance? You know, if we're talking about faith, how would God define faith? And how do we need to act accordingly? Because that's not the habit of the religious world. You know, we set this down and we let the guy up here tell us what to believe. But, you know, we need to understand what faith is. We need to understand how God defines faith. And that's what I want to take a look at here this morning. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. One of the best chapters to in Scripture to get an idea on faith. Really cool passage. You know, if you're... I think it was Jay talked about memorizing Scripture. You know, if you want a place to start, Hebrews 11 is a neat chapter to start in. And in verse 1, we see this. Now faith is. Well, this is going to be easy. Okay? Now faith is. The writer defines faith for us, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. Okay? Hebrews 11, often called the Hall of Fame of Faith. The Hall of Fame of Faith. Because we're told here by the writer that, hey, this is what faith is. And by it, the men of old gained approval. And then he goes into the big list of men and women throughout the history of God's creation that exhibited and demonstrated great faith. Jumping down to verse 39 then, he says this, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." Of course, he's building up there to the greater thing that we have as part of the new covenant, as part of the church. For those who have looked at this passage or those that are looking at it now, what does he mean by having gained approval? Having gained approval through their faith. Gained approval there means to affirm that you have experienced something or to be divinely inspired. To affirm that you have experienced something or to be divinely inspired. And while I was one of those Greek dropouts, I didn't stick with the program. This is in the passive voice, and I was there for that lesson. Passive means that the individual is not acting, they're being acted upon. They're being acted upon. Okay? So here, whenever it says that they gained approval, that means approval was granted to them. It doesn't mean that through their actions they are acquiring that approval. It was granted to them. God gave it to them because of their faith. Approval was granted to them because of their faith. So then what we see is, in order to reinforce this point in verse 32, we see kind of the short list, I guess. You know, the writer here has spent a lot of time talking about people such as Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Abel and all these individuals. And just to drive in the point here, it seems like in verse 32, he says, "And what more shall I say? Because time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel the prophets," and so forth and so on. And obviously, all Scripture is inspired by God and has been given to us for edification and so that we grow. So I wanted to take a look at these four gentlemen, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Some of these guys, for people who, you know, watch the Bible videos and stuff as kids, it kind of jumps out to you a little bit. Like, really? These guys are, you know, David makes sense. You know, it kind of references Daniel in there. Daniel seems to make sense, but Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah are considered by the writer men of faith, men who gained approval through their faith. And I want to see what characteristic do these guys share. They're all men of faith. So what characteristics do they share? Maybe we can really kind of whittle this down to identify why God classifies them as men of faith. So let's take a look at Barak here. Go to Judges chapter 4. And we're just going to kind of cherry pick a little bit through these accounts because some of them are a couple chapters long. We don't have a ton of information on Barak. But I'll go ahead and start at verse 1 on this one. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give them into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "Well, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you do not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. The events continue to go through there. And for those who are familiar with the story, ultimately that general, that commander Sisera, is assassinated by a woman. Okay, Barak leads that army, but he doesn't get the kill. He doesn't get the defeat on that. The honor is taken away from him and given to a woman. And I want to kind of cherry pick some of the characteristics that we see here of Barak. In verse 8 there, you know, I'll go if you go. You're talking about a general or commander of some sort here. I'll go if you go. She just told the guy, take 10,000 people. 10,000, which was relatively light going up against an army of 900 tanks of the time, you know. But nevertheless, he says, I'll go if you go. So he definitely showed some timidity, definitely showed some caution there. In verses 9, you know, again, he's told that he'll lose honor to a woman. And down in verse 21, it says, "But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand, went secretly to him," that's Sisera, "and drove the peg into the temple, and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died." Okay? So this gal here ultimately is the one that takes out the leader. So, again, we see that he lost credit to a woman. We do see that he defeated great odds. Okay? Ultimately, there was victory. Ultimately, he did go with Deborah. 900 iron chariots, along with the rest of the army, he defeated with 10,000 men. That was significant. Okay, chariots, I won't go into details, but those were the battle tanks of the time. I mean, those, you just mowed people down is all you had to do. It wasn't too difficult of a strategy. 900 chariots alone against 10,000 men would be a slaughter, obviously, if God wasn't involved. So he ultimately did defeat great odds. And we see that in the account. The main thing I want to focus on is, in the end, he acted as the Lord willed. In the end. God said go, and while he showed some hesitancy, while he maybe even showed a little bit of cowardice, while he lost honor of the victory, to a woman, he ultimately went as God commanded. So let's go on to the next one here. Gideon. Go to Judges chapter 6. A couple chapters over. We got all kinds of stuff with Gideon here. Kind of goes through. And again, I'm instead of reading the full account, going to try to hit on some of these characteristics. As it begins to introduce him, we see in verse 15 of chapter 6, "Then he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." So we know that Gideon came from a very humble background. In verse 13, actually let's start in verse 11 there. We'll read a portion of this so you get the idea of what's going on. "Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord looked at him and said, Go, in this your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" I love this, you know. Right off the bat, Gideon's like, what are you talking about? You know, we heard about all this great stuff. You know, I have to think that he mentioned Moses, you know. God came to Moses and found this great deliverer and delivered Israel. All right, man, get up and go. That's you. What do you think I'm here for? You know, get on out there. Verse 14, you know, well, we saw that. And then he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, Surely, I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign, and so forth. So a number of things we see here, and again, for purposes of time, we'll hit on some of the things. In verse 13, we see that he is doubtful of God's protection. Doubtful of God's protection. And I won't go into detail on this, but again, I think it's so easy for us to sit here with the fully completed Word of God and be able to look back on His plan and just think, what is up with these guys? I mean, God visits them and they're timid to go. God visits them and they're timid to go. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and how often are we timid to go? I mean, God marches with us in the battle everywhere we go. And yet, we look at these guys sometimes in a little bit of condescension and think, man, how in the world can you turn that down? That's about as sure of a thing as you can get. And we have a greater surety. So we see in verse 13 that he's doubtful of God's protection. In verse 17, what he begins to go into is he asks for a sign. He even, in a way, doubts God's identity. I mean, he knows who God is. He believes who God is, but he says, listen, man, if you mind if you show me a sign just to prove I'm not being spoofed here? So he doubts God's protection. He doubts God's identity. He asks for a sign. We do know in verse 11, at God's own statement, that he is a valiant warrior. We know that characteristic. We know down in verse 32, we actually see, therefore on that day, and this is referring to his father, Gideon actually, well, let's do verse 28. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. This is Gideon. Gideon came by night, tore down this altar. They said to one another, Who did this? When they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed, he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Therefore on that day he, Joash, named Gideon Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against himself, because he had torn down his altar. So, you know, we know that Gideon's name was changed because he stood up against a false god. So that's pretty good. We know in verse 37 that he actually asked for a second sign. So he acted. But then, just to make sure, he asked for a second sign. In verse 37, he says, Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. There is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, that I will know that you will deliver Israel through me. You know, Gideon, he had some guts here. You know, a lot of times, even when someone throughout Scripture has the nerve to ask for a sign, they let God pick. you know, but Gideon kind of says, hey, let's see if you can do this. Let's see if you can do this. So twice now, we've seen him ask for a sign. In chapter 8, verse 23, we see that he ultimately puts God first. As you go through the account. Verse 23, but Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So we see that particular characteristic. We see in verse 27 that Gideon mistakenly led the people astray. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So we see that he actually made mistakes following the faithfulness, following the action to go throughout this life. Ultimately, we see that despite Gideon's downfalls and ups and downs and doubts and, you know, his caution, ultimately he acted as the Lord willed. Okay? So we've got a couple characteristics between these two fellows that match up a little bit, but one is standing out in my mind a little bit. So let's go on to Jephthah. Jephthah is an interesting tale that we are given in Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. And let's read through this one, because this is one that takes a little bit of thought, and to see his name mentioned in Hebrews really gives us some insight here. 11 chapter 1, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, for this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, what is between you and me, that you have come to me and fight against my land? The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as Jabbok and the Jordan. Therefore return them peaceably now. But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king, the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, and he would not consent, so Israel remained in Kadesh. When they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon, but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through this territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territories of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. Now, are you any better than the Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel? And did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord the judge judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. So, usually as war starts, we have a disagreement here. Okay, we see a number of characteristics with Jephthah up to this point. I mean, we see someone capable of being a leader. We see someone capable of negotiating really in a manner of self-control, in a manner of logic. I think we see an extremely rational person. The guy would have been great in a debate or in a courtroom, you know, for him to make the comment, hey, you guys have everything that your God's given you, right? You know, everything your God gave you, you keep. Doesn't it make sense that the stuff that our God gives us, we get to keep? You know? Intelligence we see here. I think we see wisdom. We see a number of positive traits in Jephthah. And then verse 29, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. And he said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karam. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So she said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. She said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. Then he said, go. He sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. A couple verses in chapter 12. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you. Jephthah said to them, I and my people were a great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say to him, say now Shibboleth. But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Jephthah is an interesting dude, I think, in Scripture. We don't have tons and tons of information, but I think we have enough to see some interesting things. Again, we see a humble background. So that's one characteristic that's standing out a little bit, at least with two of the three so far. A humble background, born of a harlot, rough background. You know, his fellow brothers and sisters, technically, or whatever, don't want him there, because he has a different mother. So they get him out of there. We do know from verse 1 of chapter 11 that this is a valiant warrior. See a valiant warrior. As I mentioned in verse 12 and through that area, we see that he wisely debated with the king of the Ammonites. In verse 30 to 31, we see what is usually known as Jephthah's brash vow. Okay? He brashly vowed, but he righteously fulfilled that vow. You know, we often are used to seeing all the flannel graphs or whatever and the illustrations and you know, things that's really trying to depict the emotion and the intensity of Moses taking Isaac up on that mountain. And, you know, it's wonderful and it's exciting, you know, that God stops Moses. Well, in this story, it doesn't stop. You know, he creates somewhat of a brash vow, I think we would call it, where he says, you know, whatever comes out of that house to greet me, I don't know what he was thinking. You know, I'm not sure we have enough information to tell. I don't know if he was thinking maybe a servant would come out or maybe his favorite goat. I don't know. I mean, that would make more sense than his daughter, who he obviously doesn't seem to be anticipating when she does. But he brashly vowed, and we see that he righteously fulfilled. And, you know, we see that he kind of passed along these concepts somewhat to his family. You know, that there was, even following that event, there was some conflict that was faced. Ultimately, with the information that we have from Jephthah, despite maybe some mistakes that he made, or despite some carelessness, I guess you could say, he ultimately did what the will of the Lord was. He ultimately made a vow to the Lord and stated that, God, if you provide this for us, then I will fulfill as my vow has said. And he ultimately followed that vow. Samson. Won't go through the stories there. I think a lot of us are pretty familiar with Samson. In Judges 13 to 16, we see Samson. Sorry, I'm about to sneeze. Sorry for people listening on the tape. Judges 13 through 16, Samson. Samson, you know, just riddled with issues in his story. We see that everywhere. Did anyone ever watch the Hanna-Barbera videos? I watched those as a kid. You know, those were in the library with the three weird little kids that can time travel or something like that. But I remember vividly the video of Samson. And you just get the feeling of a very careless guy that just doesn't care. Very arrogant, very prideful. And we see that in his story. We see in Judges chapter 13, verses 17 and 18, that even his parents really doubted God's identity. Yet again, we see God come to them and kind of provide information about the son that they'll have. And we see them question that and are cautious of that from the very beginning, before Samson is even there. In chapter 14, verse 3, we see an example of his spoiled attitude. Jump over there real fast. We'll hit that verse. Then his father and his mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of our relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." Son, do you have any principles based on what God has put in place? No. She looks good. I want her. Get her for me. Okay? We're not talking about a three-year-old here. We're talking about a grown man that is demonstrating those ideals. Very, very spoiled, very selfish. Chapter 14, verse 8, we see that he disregarded his vow. Okay? He was linked to, his great strength was linked to, the Nazarite vow. Okay, you don't touch fruit of the vine, you don't touch a dead body, you don't cut your hair. That was a Nazarite vow. And we see that he disregards that and doesn't care, because whenever he was traveling one day and he killed that lion with his bare hands and was on the return trip, he noticed that there was some really good looking, you know, a honeycomb in the carcass of that lion. And he reached down and took it. Disregarded his Nazarite vow. Didn't care enough to keep that and to remain consistent. We see that he had a weakness for a woman, obviously. You don't run into too many women named Delilah. It's one of those names that it's not as popular for. I know a couple of Delilahs, but it's not as popular as, you know, Betty or Sally for a reason. Because we see that betrayal, we see that deception, but ultimately we see his weakness for that. We see him divulge the key to his strength to this gal who doesn't seem from Scripture to have the best intentions. And that weakness ultimately gets him captured by the Philistines, tortured by the Philistines. And in the end, we see Samson pray out to God and say, you know, just help me take vengeance on your enemies. Help me take vengeance on your enemies if you will provide me the strength. Then I'll take vengeance on your enemies. And we see God grant Samson that strength. And, you know, of all the negative characteristics of Samson, we really don't have a lot of positives there. In the end, despite his downfalls, he ultimately did as the Lord willed. He ultimately acted as the Lord willed. You know, when we go back to Hebrews chapter 11, you know, it's very climactic there at the end. Because the writer gives the short list, I guess you could say, you know, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. And then he goes into the things they accomplished, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, and so forth and so on. And some of these I think we can really link back to these four individuals. You know, accomplishments that God, when God views these gentlemen throughout history, what He sees from their faithfulness, from weakness were made strong, I think demonstrates Samson's ultimately a repentant heart, a repentant attitude, and a willingness to take vengeance on God's enemies. Put foreign armies to flight. I think that could signify Gideon's action to surround that camp of the sons of the east. We didn't hit on that, but Gideon was the guy. He takes 300 guys. 300 guys and surrounds this massive army and freaks them out. Freaks them out. Gets them to start hacking and slashing each other. You know, and we're told here, he put foreign armies to flight. Massive army. Massive army. But God only wanted that small amount of people in order to demonstrate that He was in charge. Conquered kingdoms, became mighty in war. You know, again, Barak ultimately was given some credit for his action of going. That's why he's here. That's why he's in this place. He was given credit. Ultimately given credit. Because he went. Performed acts of righteousness. I think it's interesting, you know, again, when we look at Jephthah and just think, what was the dude thinking? What was he thinking? You know, and then to carry it out. Would God want him to carry that out? Isn't that counterproductive? Isn't the, and yet we see this comment about performing acts of righteousness. And isn't it interesting to think that that's how God saw the fulfillment of His vow? Possibly performing an act of righteousness. Here's what it comes down to, guys. And God wants action. I mean, that may sound real simple, but it's not that simple for a lot of us, and I think for a lot of people in the church. God wants action. He doesn't want people, especially men, who conquer and put foreign armies to flight and perform acts of righteousness and do all these things with word or with tongue. He wants people who do that in deed and in truth, we see in 1 John. Not with word or with tongue, in deed and in truth. We are part of a covenant that is centered around a purpose that involves action. You know, if you sum up the purpose of the church, it's go. Go. Whatever you look at, you know, you look through Christ's statements about how you'll know a tree by its fruit, about how every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. And he constantly hits on this. And I think because, possibly again, of the religious culture that surrounds us, we jump over to Galatians and we look at the fruit of the Spirit, and what we see are emotions. We see emotions. And we don't see things that are driven by action. You know, people don't understand the concept of love. You know, oh man, you know, hearts filled my eyes and the music played and, you know, it just, I just had this love from, I fell in love with my wife. Fell in love. And I don't know what happened a couple years later. It went away for some reason. And that's why we have 47% of the American public to think, oh, well, I'm not in love anymore. Love is a decision. Love is an action. You know, joy, as we've talked about, is centered around a decision. It is a decision in how to view circumstance. It's a decision to do that. That's what joy is. Okay? Peace comes about through action. All these things, all these fruits, center around action. And whenever we look into Hebrews chapter 11, when we see these guys described as being faithful, we see action. I think we're so quick to, well, wait a second, Matt. You know, Hebrews 11, 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. I have that. I have that. Well, guess what the rest of the chapter is? It's the fulfillment of that through action. We see centuries and centuries and centuries of guys and gals who then act upon that conviction, act upon that assurance. They act, they move, they do. And what is so encouraging is that despite their downfalls, despite the weaknesses that we see in life, sometimes we get this 1.5 chapter sliver of their life. And it's easy maybe to look at those downfalls, but in the end, they acted as the Lord willed. And that's why they're there. And that's what God sees. You know, we jump back to those accounts, but those accounts aren't mentioned in Hebrews. Isn't that exciting? We don't see Jephthah's judgment questioned in Hebrews. You know, we don't see Gideon's concern, you know, his need for a sign, and then his need for a sign. You know, we see that God saw them with great faithfulness as men of faith. I want to talk about this to guys because in my experience so far in life, most guys are big wimps. I mean, they are. I analyze everything. It just, I mean, I like it, but it's, you know, I just analyze everything. And, you know, when I started in the workforce, I started at an insurance agency that was, it was a locally owned insurance agency. And the, you know, it passed down through the family, and there were like 3 or 4 guys that ran it, and they were the agents, you know. And then there were 4 or 5 women, and I was one of the women because I was 18, you know, 4 or 5 women that were the support staff. And I very quickly realized that the guys were incapable of a lot. I mean, they just, you know, and I wouldn't expect them necessarily to know all the ins and outs of the support, but I mean, those gals made it work and made it happen. And there was always this kind of this obvious contention among the gals because of the amount of work they did. You know, it's the workforce, you know. Your people will get upset or frustrated if someone else makes more money or whatever, but they seem convicted to do their jobs well. They seem convicted to move forward. And what I sensed in that, part of that came from what women have experienced within our culture in the last 50 to 100 years. They have experienced, the gender has had those convictions put into place for equal rights and all those things, you know. And another thing that I recognized is that the guys that ran the agency had no clue that they felt that way. Absolutely. I mean, completely oblivious. And as I continue to analyze things over the years, you know, I took some college classes around that same time. And, you know, my parents were in that perfect spot where, you know, they made a little bit too much money to get any kind of help, but enough to make it a big burden, you know. So I tried to pursue whatever kind of funding, you know, if there's scholarships or anything like that. And I remember I went down to the student aid office and I picked up a brochure on the scholarships offered through the student aid office. And I start looking through there. And I think it was that same week or that same, maybe even that same day, I had a political science course, which I wasn't, that's not my thing, you know. But my professor was a very liberal gal who had a PhD from Ball State. And the activity that day is we were looking at minorities. And we were looking at maybe some of the history of maybe discrimination and how those minorities had moved forward. And talked about the trials that they had faced. And, you know, it was the spirit of debate. I think I was on the side that was supposed to create a counter-argument for the sake of counter-argument. And I raised my hand and I said, I believe the most discriminated against subgroup today is the white American male. And she didn't like that. And she said, how in the world can you say that? What basis do you say that on? And I pulled out that little flyer with the scholarships on it. And I said, well, to apply for this scholarship, I must be female. To apply for this scholarship, I must be, you know, I must be African American, or I must be Hispanic, or I must be whatever the case may be. I can't apply for any of these scholarships. None of them. And my point in saying this is I think it's very easy for men to become complacent and comfortable in their position. I think when you look throughout history, when there is not a reason to be convicted, when there is not a reason, you know, something driving at them, sometimes it creates conflict, we get comfortable. We just kind of, in our circumstances, we just kind of relax. And it pains me, and I don't know if you guys face this in your congregations, but you know, there are times where I look out into the congregation and I see so many women that seem convicted to act and convicted to do, and I see their husbands sitting there limiting them because they're not convicted to act. They feel like they are that spiritual head. They feel like they have a great assurance and a conviction of things not seen, that they possess a great belief. But guys, faith without action is simply belief that demons are capable of. James hits on that. James says, are you kidding me? The demons believe and shudder. They're smart enough to be afraid. But faith without works is useless. It doesn't work. I challenge you guys that it's not just about coming here on the Lord's Day. It's not even necessarily about, you know, praying at the dinner table, and it's not about faithful attendance, and it's not about, you know, you have to step outside your comfort zone. You have to, that is the hard part, that is the barrier. You know, someone in here may even be saying at my message, well, this makes me feel a little better because I do act, I do serve. But do you make an effort to step outside of what you're comfortable? I've done a couple sermons before at our assembly, and I believe there is a very simple equation in Scripture for faith. And faith is belief plus action minus fear. Belief plus action minus fear. You know, I've talked today about some of the guys that are called faithful and men of faith. When you look back at Christ's ministry, you see Him use a term a few times where He says, ye of little faith. Ye of little faith. And I don't have time to do it today, but when you really start to analyze and, you know, and take a look at, why did Jesus say that? Why did He say, ye of little faith, or men of little faith? And you very quickly see that the reason that he said it was because the recipient of that comment was fearful to act. There was some measure of fear. Something. Fear to act. And oftentimes the apostles are the recipient of that comment. Oh, you have little faith. Okay? And most of the time it's because they are fearful of something that we would consider basic, but it was a reality to them. You know, God, we don't have enough food to feed all these people. We don't have enough food here to do this. Or why weren't we able to cast out this demon? Why weren't we able to do these things? And what Christ tries to drive at is fear. Fear prevents action. Fear of stepping out of our comfort zone. Fear, you know, we've talked about, obviously, evangelism involves rejection. You know, I think a lot of us have a lot of respect for Brother Jay and a lot of the guys here that have put great effort and done much activity in trying to get studies. And it causes a little fear when you hear that those guys, you know, the people that we look to as examples have been, what was it, you know, one guy said he'd meet a shotgun if he came back, and one guy about choked him, and one, I mean, rejection isn't something, again, that the natural mind looks forward to and tries to find. That's something we try to avoid. We avoid rejection. That's part of it. The fear of rejection will hinder action. Okay? The fear of humiliation. You know, I see so many guys that are so use it as not an excuse, but there is fear in serving. There is fear in leading. There is fear in teaching and helping people grow because of the fear of humiliation, the fear that their credibility might be questioned or might be challenged. Sometimes I think the biggest fear that we have is the fear of success. I mean, if I have a study with this guy and he's on fire and he becomes a Christian and Christ said, go and baptize and then teach. And I mean, that's, he can only study on the night that like wrestling is on. And that's years of missing wrestling. How will I know what's going on? And we laugh, but I mean, you know, you make it more practical. A night away from my family. You know? A night away from whatever. If I'm successful, that will result in a lot of activity here. A lot of effort and time and commitment. And those are all things that I already have rationed out in my comfort zone to an appropriate level. And that's going to mess everything up. If you're a man of faith, you're going to have that conviction and you're going to act accordingly with excitement and eagerness as to the result. You're going to do. You're going to move. You're going to love. Okay? You're going to be joyful. You're going to be kind. All of these are fruit that involve action. Faith without that, guys, is just belief that won't accomplish anything. This morning I wanted to take a look at over my message, and I wanted to get up and try to wake up a little bit because I didn't get much sleep last night. So I set my alarm on my phone, and you know, I kind of wake up to, I think Jeremy was coming to do something horrible to me or something. You know, I mean, Jeremy was walking in the room, and Rachel's obviously been awake, and I'm like, did my alarm not go off, or what happened? So I look over at my phone and it's 7:29, and I'd set the alarm for 7. I'm like, what could have happened? Well, then it hits 7:30 and it starts humming because it was on vibrate. It was on silent, you know, and so every 15 minutes it was humming, trying to let me know that I should get up, but I obviously can't hear it because it's not audible. You know, I mean, something like that, that it may have the function and the mechanism for its purpose, but if it doesn't ultimately act in the way that it's needed, it's kind of worthless, right? Now, in that example, I messed that up because I turned it on vibrate. But nevertheless, you know, an alarm clock that doesn't alarm you is it's kind of worthless. A Christian man that has all the mechanics and all the equipment to seek and save the lost and to lead that doesn't do it, it's kind of worthless. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By it, the men of old gained approval. God approved them because they acted. Because they acted on that conviction. Because they acted upon that assurance. And man, if I can encourage you, there's a reason why we're given the accounts of these guys. So that we would know that they were fearful in many ways. They experienced everything that we experienced and yet overcame. You know, Moses and Barak were fearful. They were scared. Moses tried to come up with reasons why not to be. Don't pick me. I think it's a great idea, God, but pick somebody else because I can't speak. Well, that's okay. You know, I got Aaron for you. Well, I can't. How will they know? How will they know that you said, well, throw your staff down on the ground. You know, you see how I did that? You know, that's not an issue. Well, please just pick somebody else. Barak, I'll go if you go with me. You know, because I'm doing the math in my head and I don't think it's going to work out. We see doubt in Gideon and Abraham. We see doubt. Okay, if you really study Abraham, you know, God comes along at one point in his life and says, you're good to go. Okay, I'm going to make your descendants as the stars of heaven in number. You're all right. Well, he comes back like 20-some years later and he says, it's time. And Abraham's like, what are you talking about? It's a little late, God. I mean, I think you missed the prime. You know? There was doubt there. There was pride with Samson. Pride overshadows an awful lot. These are all things that we as guys deal with and face. I mean, they're there. Satan is sitting there with a little hammer and chisel on you, on whatever part of your character that is weak. But all these guys had it. All these guys had the same issues. To be a man of faith, you have to act in faith. In studying Abraham, I'll close with this. Studying with Abraham, I think it's so neat. We all know the story of how God told him, take Isaac, your only son, go up there and sacrifice him to me. You know, and I think most of us are familiar with the passages in Scripture that state, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We know that his belief, his great belief, was reckoned to him as righteousness. But James really brings all that together. Because I find it interesting that when James is talking about Abraham's action, his action, and taking Isaac up to sacrifice him, James says this, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and reckoned him as righteousness. It wasn't reckoned to him as righteousness when he believed God would grant him the son. It wasn't reckoned to him as righteousness when he had the son. It wasn't reckoned to him as righteousness when he raised the son and saw the son. Whenever he had faith to act as the Lord willed in regard to that son. And we know from Hebrews that Abraham rationalized in his brain that God promised this, he's going to resurrect the guy. The Scripture was fulfilled that says, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That approval comes in action. That is when faith is fulfilled. That's what makes you a man of faith. And that is what will blow the ceiling off of any limitations that our local bodies have, that our families have, that our relationships have. If we are great men of faith, and that with that belief, we act. We act on that belief, ultimately as the Lord wills, despite any past or any downfalls or any hindrances that we have. So I encourage you, be men of faith. Thanks.